Well, today finds us in John chapter 11, in a well-known passage about the resurrection of Lazarus, and at a crucial juncture in this gospel. From chapter 1 of John through chapter 10, we have sort of the Lord's public ministry. There are huge numbers involved in his public ministry. John has presented the claims of Christ and the miracles of Christ, four of them. So far, and the proof is obvious, and yet there's also rejection shown in the Gospel of John. And as you sort of go through the public ministry part of the Gospel, you have to pick sides. Which side are you on? Are you accepting the miracles? Are you recognizing that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, and there is life in his name and salvation? Or are you one of the doubters and rejectors? And I remember as a non-believer reading this Gospel of John over and over, and how you sort of saw both claims. It's hard for us now as believers to sort of see the rejecting side, but as I read it, I remember the Lord just working very powerfully through this Gospel, and the lack of any foundation for those that would reject Jesus and his claims. It just is eroded by this time in John, you know. The Lord has said everything and has shown it, backed it up with his miracles. And now we come to, you could say, one of the greatest miracles, the resurrection of Lazarus. As I considered this, I was struck with initially sort of the absurdity of it. You read the account as an unbeliever and you say, right, a man died and he raised him from the dead. Right, like I believe that. And then you are struck just with the language, with the way it's presented, with the witnesses that were all around seeing and observing these things and recording it for us. And by the time you get to John chapter 20, where it says Jesus did many other miracles that were not recorded, but these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have eternal life in his name, you're sitting there going, wow. I mean, I either have to say this is the biggest bunch of lies written down, the biggest conspiracy ever, or this is an honest account from eyewitnesses that saw these things, and he is who he said he is. And what is it? And you know, which is it going to be? And I just remember those things and how powerfully the gospel worked on me, again, when he came to this episode. Well, chapters 11 and 12 are sort of transition chapters. The scope of the Lord's public ministry has been huge, vast crowds and so forth, and now the scope gets narrowed. With Lazarus, it's Mary and Martha, his sisters, some close family members, and some friends from Jerusalem, a fair number, coming out to him, to his death and his funeral, and comforting Mary and Martha. And the Lord's miracle is going to be seen by that number. So the huge public ministry is narrowed in scope, and then it's going to be narrowed down even more to chapter 12, the anointing, before his passion account then comes into play. What we have here in chapter 11, too, is one of those unique spots in Scripture where the Lord is going to show us sort of a behind-the-scenes look that explains why things may happen, how they could have a greater purpose than what is first apparent to us. Lazarus is sick. He's going to die. Mary and Martha, his sisters, are grief-stricken. And you say, what a tragedy. And then by the end of the chapter, you're saying, what a glorious, wonderful thing. And I keep thinking, how many times is that going to play over and over in our lives, some of which we experience here and now. Oh, what a tragedy. And then months or years later, we say, oh, what a glorious, magnificent thing. And how many more fold times will it happen in heaven where we say, oh, that wasn't a tragedy at all there on earth. That was just your magnificence and glory. I liken this account in John chapter 11, especially these opening verses that sort of set the stage and give us a behind-the-scenes look, much like the opening chapters of Job. We get a behind-the-scenes look in the book of Job of an explanation why Job was being afflicted, and the purpose of it was to bring glory to God in the end. We've seen it earlier in chapter 4, or not in chapter 4, but we saw it earlier with the man born blind. When they came upon this man born blind, and the disciples said, who sinned, him or his parents? And what did the Lord say? Neither. Why is he blind? for God's glory to be shown. Why is Lazarus getting sick? Why is he going to die? For God's glory to be shown. Why did Job suffer? So that God's glory could be shown. Why do we suffer? So that God's glory can be shown. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to prevent him from becoming conceited, Paul was struck with a painful thorn in the flesh, and he wanted it removed, much like any one of us would want painful things removed from our lives. He prayed 3 times to the Lord, and the Lord said, no. My strength is sufficient in this weakness, in this illness, in this painful situation. My strength, the Lord says, is perfected. And again, it's Paul's conclusion. Therefore, I will glory in such illnesses and weaknesses and times of trials and troubles and pain. I will glorify God through those things. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. Now, we need to take this to heart. And I always wonder, what would it say in our chapter of Scripture? There was a man named Job who lived, you know, there was a person named such and such, lived in Mount Horeb, you know, and they were upright and God-fearing and blameless. But, you know, this happened and that happened and why and how for and what happened as a result and what was the consequence. What's our chapters in Scripture? Well, the ones that are recorded are to give us an understanding that we can apply to our lives. These things are written as examples for us, as warnings for us, and most amazingly and wonderfully as encouragement to us to know that there is a reason and a purpose for what happens in our lives. And, you know, you ask yourself, who did God care for more, Job, Lazarus, you know, or you, or Paul, you know? It's, well, he cares for each one of us. So with that, let's take a look at the text. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. We stop right there and we say, now, how many times is this repeated, even right now as we speak across the world? How many people are sick? How many of us are suffering with certain ailments? You know, there's a man, a woman named such and such, sick. The Lord is aware of each person. He has numbered the hairs on our head, not just of the believers, but even of the unbelievers. He is aware of everything that's happening to each person. We're not a nameless, faceless horde, and he's way up in heaven and looks down. Oh, they look like ants. I can hardly see one from the other. No, he knows each one. He has created each person. He has knit them cell by cell in their mother's womb. And he knows what is happening in each person's life. And he's working it out for good for those who love him. Well, Lazarus is sick. There are some who say such things shouldn't happen. There are some people today, and they're being heaped up by itching ears that like to hear such thing, saying, obviously a believer should never be sick. God would never want you sick. Not for a day, not for a moment. And I keep thinking, what Bible are they reading? Anyways, a man named Lazarus was sick. And then we get some details. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then an interesting statement in verse 2. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, that is an amazing statement. And you say, what's the big deal? It just tells us that Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. Well, this is occurring, this statement, this reference to Mary, who is the one that poured perfume, this is occurring in John chapter 11. And we don't read about Mary pouring the perfume till John chapter 12. And you say, so what? Well, I'm getting to that. Quit pushing me. There's a couple explanations here. Either John assumes his readers are well acquainted with Mary and this pouring of perfume episode from perhaps the other Gospels, because John was the last Gospel written. So that means he assumes that they're reading Scripture. They're reading all of Scripture, the other Gospels, what's been said about Mary and the perfume. Or another explanation is John assumes his readers are going to read his Gospel more than once. And after you read it once, this verse 2 makes perfect sense. Oh, yeah, that Mary, the one that I read about last time when I read through this gospel, that's the one that poured perfume. Well, okay, I know who it is. So which is it? And the answer is both. This text is assuming we will read all of Scripture and we will read it over and over and over. Otherwise, this statement makes no sense. If you're just supposed to read it once, put it back on the shelf, there, I read it, I'm done. So it assuming that we read maybe all the other accounts, the gospel accounts, and or it's assuming that we read it and we read it over and over and over. And I'm hoping both is going on in your life. With that, I'd like to use up one of the three timeouts I have. And this is a full timeout, not a little 20-second TV timeout. It's a full timeout. And it's to say what the importance of Matthew 4:4 is. It has repeatedly been drummed into me, the importance of Matthew 4:4, where Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on a couple favorite passages that they like to read over and over. No, but on every word from the mouth of God. First Timothy 3:16, all scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy, I'm confused now, in 1st or 2nd Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, verse 17 says, for every good work. All scripture, every word. If you read through the Bible, it keeps mentioning all scripture. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, it's full, it's complete, but you need it all. It's sufficient, but you have to read it all. And there are so many people who dabble in scripture. There are so many people who just pick and choose. It's as if God has laid out this perfect meal that supplies every nutrient that you would need, all the carbohydrates, fats, proteins, whatever, for perfect health, and people just pick and choose and nibble. And here and there, they just, from time to time, open up and take a little piece that they want. Well, I see a great danger in that. I see Christians who are reading the scripture selectively, reading the scripture with blinders on, and they fall into that 2 Timothy 4 category of those who have itching ears, and they just want teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They just want to read what they want to read. When you read all of scripture, when you take in every word from the mouth of God, you get the full, complete picture. And every word is necessary. Every word is perfect. It was needed. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put it there. He wants us to read it. And so once again, using this little text as a pretext, pretense to jump off and beat this drum again, please be reading through the Word of God. Take in every word, continue to do it, and when you finish, go right back to the beginning and keep taking it in. It is so important that we read the Word of God. And John 11, verse 2, assumes that the believers reading this, or even the seekers reading this, are reading the Scriptures over and over. Okay. Verse 3, this precious person is ill, and so the sisters send this word to Jesus, and this is a strangely worded message. Lord, the one you love is sick. The message doesn't even say his name. I'm sure the messenger told him, not that Jesus needed to be told, but what a neat message. Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, a couple things are in this simple little message. They are calling him Lord. They're acknowledging him as Lord. They're acknowledging that he loves Lazarus, and they might be pressuring him to prove that love. Lord, you love him, and he's sick. I mean, what's the unspoken thing? If you love him and he's sick, you'll heal him. It's sort of an unspoken request bordering on a demand, much the same we would respond for our own sake or a loved one's sake. We would pray, Lord, I'm ill. You love me, don't you? Take care of me and watch out for me. Lord, this loved one of mine is ill. You love them too. Take care of them. Something else here is said too. It speaks of the relationship they have with the Lord. This speaks of intimacy. Lord, the one you love, you're intimately acquainted with, is ill, is sick. Of course you wouldn't want them to experience this because you love them and you care about them. Some things come through in this text. Whenever we face a trial, whenever a challenging situation comes up, whenever there's illness, suffering, grief, death involved, we have to remember several things. First of all, God is always conscious of it. The Lord is aware of everything. They send this messenger, but Jesus already knows what's happening. And Jesus already knows the conclusion of the matter. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. He knows the whole story now. He knows the end from the beginning. So the first thing we need to know is that God is always conscious of what's going on in such situations. Secondly, God is always compassionate. The Lord cares for this man, and later in the text it's going to be shown with his weeping, the shortest verse in Scripture, and it's going to show his deep care. Even though he's aware of things, even though he knows how wonderfully it's going to turn out, he's not blasé about the suffering involved. He always has care and compassion. He feels our sorrows. Isaiah, he's a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And when we get to the scene at the tomb of Lazarus, there's going to be two things said about the Lord. There's going to be Jesus wept, this just bursting forth sort of silently with tears just streaming down because of the compassion he feels for the people, because of he sees the consequences of sin and death in his creation. But there's also, surrounding that short verse, Jesus wept, two other verses, each using the same verb, where it says he was deeply troubled. And it speaks of anything but a blasé experience. Oh, he's suffering now, but he'll be okay in the end. He'll be resurrected. He'll be with me for eternity. Everything's fine. No, it speaks of the Lord being deeply troubled, and it's sort of a groaning. It's an anger. It's a frustration, if you will. It was the same word used of a bull snorting and pawing the ground. We got this 4-pound ball of fury, our little minister Shih Tzu, and every now and then she shakes her head and paws the turf and is calling you out for a little game of chase her ball of yarn or something, you know, and she's snorting like this bull, and it's the funniest thing to see. But when it says the Lord was troubled in spirit, it really means he was groaning, he was angry, he was frustrated, he was upset with death in his creation. So again, the Lord is always conscious, and he knows how it's going to turn out, and he's working all things out for good for those who love him, and all things are going to be done according to his purpose, according to his plan, according to his full knowledge, but that never makes him blasé or removed from the compassion of the thing. He is always caring and compassionate. Finally, he's always in control. He is aware of it. He feels the pain and sorrows involved in it, but he is in perfect control of even the exact timing of every situation. So we need to take great comfort in those things. Well, they send word, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, obviously, the sisters are greatly concerned. Jesus is in the Transjordan area. This illness is taking place at the hometown of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and that's Bethany. Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, whereas the Transjordan area is out where John was baptizing. That's how chapter 10 ends. The Lord was out where John was baptizing. And that would be maybe a day's journey from Jerusalem. So they're watching their brother Lazarus, you know, I don't know what, come down with a fever, and all of a sudden they realize this isn't some, you know, brief little thing that's going to pass. And so maybe he's ill for a day or two, and then it takes a real turn for the worse. And they're going, oh no, this could be, you know, ending in death. And they send this messenger out to the Lord. Well, when he heard this, Jesus shows his control, shows his consciousness of the situation. He says, this sickness will not end in death. Now, some might call him a liar there. What word in that phrase makes it clear he is not a liar? It's the word end in death. The illness is going to bring about the death of Lazarus, but it will not end in death. Now, by the time the Lord says this, as you study the text, when it's the scene at the tomb, Martha makes her famous statement, Lord, he's been in the grave 4 days by now, so surely he stinketh, in the King James. That four-day reference at that point lets us know that the death of Lazarus might have occurred right about at this moment. I like to think of it occurring just at the moment the Lord speaks. This will not end in death. And he just died there. But the Lord is declaring it will not end in death. This is important because some people would read the text and almost make it seem like the Lord purposely delays so that Lazarus will die. And even that is not possible in the text. And some people get upset about thinking that the Lord would even delay purposefully and let him die. and they say, well, he hasn't done that. The Lord would never do that. Wait a minute. The Lord has done that. The Lord was aware before this messenger came that Lazarus was sick. Can the Lord act over distance? Remember chapter 4 of John, the official sons lay ill, and he came to him, and Jesus said, I'll just, you know, he just said the word and he was healed. Remember the faith of the centurion? You don't have to go there, Lord, just say it and it'll happen. So the Lord at any moment could have stopped this. So in the text itself, he is not purposely delaying the 2 days so that Lazarus will die, but the Lord is aware of the situation, and yes, he has let Lazarus suffer. He has let Mary and Martha experience great anxiety and then grief and sorrow watching their brother die. Why is all this going on? Well, the Lord's aware of it and in control and has compassion, but it is all going on, as is repeated twice for emphasis in verse 4, for the sake of God's glory. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." This was a key occurrence in the life of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and it was all part of God's plan, and to have it recorded here in Scripture and have us talking about it today is part of his plan too. To have me read it 18 years ago and have it help bring me to faith was part of his plan too. When I get to heaven, I'll say, "Lazarus, I'm sorry you suffered and died, but the recording of that and the resurrection really helped me. And Mary and Martha, I know you went through a lot, but it really helped me." What do you think they'll say? Great, it's all right, you know? Just amazing, some of these things to think of them. Something else, though, I want to back up with this phrase, "It will not end in death." Do you know nothing ends in death? Death is not the end of it. Read Revelation 20. We have overcome death. We say, "Ha, death, where's your sting?" Paul, facing death in 2 Timothy, says, "The time for my cruise has just taken place. The time for my departure, lifting the anchor on the cruise ship and sending off for this wonderful cruise is about to take place." Death is just a transition for us right into the Lord's presence. It's like, great, where is thy sting? And as far as any pain and suffering on the way there, it gives God glory. And that's the end of the matter. We will endure it in faith and giving him glory every step of the way. But nothing ends in death. All will be raised to an eternity in heaven or to an eternity in the lake of fire. In Revelation 20:15, after all creation evaporates before the great white throne, and the dead that are unbelievers are lined up before the throne, and the books of all their sins are opened, and it's checked to see if any of their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's not there. And since their name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into the lake of fire, where they'll be tormented day and night. And that's the eventuality that everybody faces who doesn't accept Christ. So nothing ends in death. And you know what? This ending in death idea is one of the biggest lies that's out there. There are so many people that say you just live and then you die and that's it. And that gives them sort of license to go for it in this life. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan would love for them just to believe that this is it, nothing. But as we've heard beautifully in a song, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity into the hearts of men. And because the scriptures declare that, I believe truly there's not a single person who's ever existed that didn't have eternity put in his heart, knowing that there is something more beyond this life. And it's amazing all the religions in the darkest kinds of disbelief and separation from the truth, they still imagine an eternity, a happy hunting ground. They bury him in a Viking boat. They put him in a tomb with his servants and build a pyramid over it and put all of the possessions that they're going to need in the afterlife there. It's like, what is this? What is this that we see all across the world? It's because nothing ends in death. Well, the Lord's aware of everything, and yet Lazarus is sick, is dying, the sisters are grieving, and then he does die. And again, it may happen right about at this time. And then what does the text say? A beautiful statement in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha, her sister Mary, and Lazarus. Now, verse 5 didn't have to be in the text to further the story. to just know the particulars of the plot and what's happening, transpiring, verse 5 almost gets in the way. And yet God in his perfect word puts it in there. Why? Because it's what we need to know. When we are facing death, when we're watching a loved one suffer, when we're going through this unbelievable grief, God would have you turn and read John 11:5 over and over to yourself. Notice it just takes the time to state each person involved. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The one dying, the loved ones watching and suffering along with it, being filled with sorrow at the moment of his death. Still, God loves them in each and every case. Death is not, again, because of God's neglect or his lack of care or concern or compassion. Everything is under God's perfect control. And these are the kind of insights that Scripture gives us so that we can grab onto them with both arms when we need them, when we or a loved one is facing real challenging situations. Well, it makes that clear declaration in verse 5, and maybe the most important little three-letter word in the whole text occurs at the beginning of chapter 6, or verse 6, and not chapter 5, verse 5. Verse 5 says Jesus loved each one of the people involved in this episode, and they were all suffering terribly, and yet he loved them, and verse 6 says, yet. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Many would teach today, if Jesus loved them, when he heard he was sick, he would instantaneously heal him. And if he had died that instant, he would bring him back from the dead that instant over distance. Distance means nothing to the Lord. Instead, he stays where he was 2 more days. Now keep in mind what this 2 more days says, especially concerning Martha and Mary. What's their life like those 2 days if this was about the time that Lazarus died? If he died just before this, they are already filled with grief. If he's dying right now, they're experiencing it, the frustration, the hopelessness, the helplessness. It's like, what's going on? And then for 2 more days after that, just the sorrow of a beloved brother dying right there before you in your house. Does it mean God doesn't care? No. Verse 5 says he loved each one of those people. Verse 6 says, though, yet. He did what he had to do. God's plans unfold. Why? Because he's going to be glorified. And he is going to receive almost an immeasurable amount of glory because of this 2-day delay. Now, this is one of the most remarkable miracles. They're all remarkable. I love him calming the storm. I love him saying stop to the wind and it stops. I mean, and the lake just immediately gets quiet. It just so many marvelous, amazing things to consider. But in this one, because he's delaying 2 more days, the glory given to God is going to be greatly magnified. Because when we get to the tomb, again, the text is going to emphasize it's been 4 days. Now, if you recall, others have been raised from the dead in the Lord's ministry. Jairus' daughter was raised. She died right when he was on the way there. The widow of Nain, her son died probably that day or just the day before, and the funeral procession was going on because they bury him right away in that hot climate, and he stopped and right then raised him. This is going to occur 4 days later. Now, this is a bit gross, but that means decay has taken place. And recently I saw a deer killed by the side of the road, and it was on a bike path that I used each day, and I saw for 4 days what happened. And it wasn't even that hot out here. You can imagine. And Martha was really concerned when she said, by now he stinketh. He really was concerned. But it's those things that are intensifying the glory given God. So as we face suffering, as we face situations, again, look at this text. How many times it says, the Lord loved him, yet. Yet he had his purposes, his plan, his timetable. And again, that's what we have to grab onto with both arms and hands and hold on to it tightly when such things are going to unfold in our lives and the lives of loved ones. Well, that's where we pause. Let's pray.